Turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In our last study, we made it through the first three of these verses, where, as you'll recall, Peter warns his readers against the likelihood that many of them will fall prey to the persecution that they had been experiencing. That's what he's doing in this encouragement to them. Remember in the previous book how we read about a persecuted people and how Peter said, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that is going on around you. Instead, rejoice to the extent that you suffer as Christ Himself suffered. He's talking to the same people who are suffering, yes, but He's also talking to a people who are about to be or are even now being inundated by false teachers. And this is why He's giving this particular exhortation. He says, if you're of like precious faith, as the King James has it, if you have been saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you are striving to know the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, then through that knowledge you can and will have grace and peace multiplied to you, seeing that that divine power has granted to us not some things pertaining to life and godliness, but everything. Everything you need as a believer, God has given you. The Apostle Paul put it another way in his letter to the Ephesians. He says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a simple equation, really. The more we know about the Lord, the greater our realization and appreciation of His blessings becomes. Now, in addition to God's gift of faith and the grace and peace that He's constantly causing to grow in us as we learn more about Him, what else does Peter say we've received from God in accordance with His glory and excellence? Verse 4, he says, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Again, if there was one thing that would help this persecuted people, it was a reliance on the promises of God. If there was anything that would help them endure the onslaught of false teaching that they would be plagued with, it was to remember the promises of God. You know, I fear that we're sometimes guilty ourselves, probably even more so than back then, because we don't face the kind of persecution that they faced. We would hardly be able to recognize real persecution from what we have manufactured in our minds as persecution. But I think that sometimes we're guilty of looking at life primarily in the here and now and not fully appreciating that the there and then is equally or perhaps even more important. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm getting at is that most of us can readily acknowledge and appreciate the blessings that God has bestowed on us. We see those things. We've experienced those things. It's not too difficult for us to acknowledge the blessings that God is even now bestowing on us. Why? Because again, we can see those things. Those things are tangible. And don't get me wrong, there is a tremendous value and blessing in constantly looking for and recognizing God's providence as it unfolds in our lives, and then remembering past providences where He has taken us through various things to grow us and to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. There's nothing wrong with looking at the past and your life in the present. But in addition to doing that, I think we would do well to constantly remind ourselves of the promises of God in terms of His future blessings. Note again that Peter refers to these promises in a very distinct way. He refers to them as precious and magnificent. Now we know what the word precious means, or at least we think we know what the word means. Precious simply means something that's dear to us, something that is to be cherished, something that is of value to us. The Greek word carries that meaning a little farther by establishing something that is so precious as to be irreplaceable. Something that is of inestimable value. Something that we cannot put a price on. That's the point he's trying to make. And when he adds the word magnificent here, the word magnificent actually refers to another superlative. It means that in our minds there should be nothing greater than the promises of God. Now again, I think here in the West we tend to take for granted many of the blessings that we have. Think about the Word of God itself. Most of us have multiple copies of the Word of God in our homes. If not, we have quick and easy access via our cell phones. We can download any translation of the Word of God known to man in a nanosecond. There are people in places in the world like Burma, China, Pakistan, other places where the Word of God is not only not available, but the Word of God is prohibited. And there are many who read the Word of God, who possess the Word of God, under the threat of death daily. Daily. There are many who, even in prison for their faith, will accept little parcels with. I read once of this Chinese believer who was thrown into the deepest, darkest corner of the jail, and he was allowed little pieces of bread that his family had made him. And in one of these pieces of bread was an inch square portion of the Gospel of John. And it said that when the guards found him reading that little inch by inch portion of God's Word, they took him out and had him killed. And all the while he's praising the Lord for the opportunity to read an inch by inch portion of God's Word one last time. Is the Word of God that precious to you? Are the promises of God that precious to you? After all, the Bible in and of itself is simply a book that remunerates over and over again the blessings of God, either in the past to His people or in the future to us. Do you rest on those promises? Do you love those promises? Is your Bible the most precious thing you have? Ask the average person, if your house were to catch fire tonight and you were able to run in and grab some of your most precious belongings, what would they be? And what will you hear, even from believers? Oh, my photo albums. Got all the pictures of my kids. Got all the pictures of my grandkids. Those can't be replaced. Oh, I'm going to grab my vintage guitar. After all, a lot of money was spent on that. It's very dear to me. Do you know that very seldom you'll ever hear anyone say, I'm going to grab my Bible? Now, you might rationalize that and say, well, they wouldn't say that because they can just go down to the bookstore and buy another one. And that might be true in some cases, but I'll tell you why I think it's true. I think that's true because most people, by and large, do not treasure the Word as they should, much less read it. I've said before, I'll say it again, many of you, when you go home today, your Bible will go up on the traditional place where it sits until next week you pick it up to come to church again. Don't let that be the case. Love the Word of God. Love the promises of God. Learn more about them through an intense study of the Word of God. Now, again, we can understand fully why Peter would frame God's promises in this way, as precious and magnificent. Not only has God promised His children great things, such as His abiding presence, His love, His care, His concern, His protection, His provision for us. He's promised us our sanctification, the promise of eternal life, etc. But I think what's missing in our understanding of these promises, you see, again, we look at these things selfishly. We look at these things as if we're somehow entitled to these things. And oh yeah, it's nice that God gives us these things. It's nice that God has promised us these things. But, you know, in many cases, some of these promises are just simply too good to believe. They're unbelievable. And yet, every one of the promises that God makes in the entirety of His Word, every one of them is rooted in His absolute and immutable perfection. Theologians have estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises made in the Scriptures. And because God Himself can never fail, neither can the promises He has made to us fail. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes." What does that mean? It means if God has promised it, it will come to pass. That's why he goes on to say, "Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God." That means if God has said yes, if God has sealed His promises with His own perfection, then you and I can say amen. His Word is as secure as He is in Himself. In Numbers 23:19, we read this from the lips of Balaam. Very familiar passage, but one that we need to be reminded of. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? And what's the answer to those questions? He has spoken, yes. He will make it good, yes. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And then there's the assurance we find in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'll wait. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. The author writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen? You know, I don't mean to pick on you this morning, but sometimes I read some of these passages that should shake us to the very core of our being, passages that should at least awaken us and cause us to think more deeply and more fondly of the things that God has done for those who are His. And I read a passage like that, and I can just feel it coming. Everybody's, amen! And all I get is crickets. I'm not wanting you to put on a show for me. No, I'm not advocating that. But doesn't that move you? At the very foundation of your soul, doesn't it move you to understand that this God who has promised these things is immutable? That He cannot lie, He will not lie, He will make good on the things that He has promised? Let me tell you this, if you don't appreciate that to the extent that it's worthy of an amen, say it silently, I don't really care, but if it doesn't move you, then you don't understand or appreciate the promises of God. You just don't. As Spurgeon once said, if I were dealing with a man's promise, I should carefully consider the ability and the character of the man who had covenanted with me. So with the promise of God, my eye must not be so much fixed upon the greatness of the mercy that may stagger me as upon the greatness of the promiser that will cheer me. My soul, it is of God, even thy God, God that cannot lie, who speaks to thee. This word of His which thou art now considering is as true as His own existence. He's a God unchangeable. He has not altered the thing which has gone out of His mouth, nor called back one single consolatory sentence, nor doth He lack any power. It is the God that made the heavens and the earth who has spoken thus. Nor can He fail in wisdom as to the time when He shall bestow the favors. For He knows when it is best to give and when better to withhold. Therefore, seeing that it is the word of God, so true, so immutable, so powerful, so wise, I will and must believe the promise. What Peter wants his persecuted readers to understand is that there was no need for them to waver. There was no need for them to lose hope. There was no need for their becoming so depressed and despondent over their current circumstances. No cause for grumbling and complaining over the things that they're experiencing. Why? Because they were the recipient of God's promises. How many of you were down at some point this past week? How many of you worry? How many of you do get depressed from time to time, despondent? I mean, all you have to do is read the news. You want an instant depression, just read the news, watch the news. I don't advocate that. I think without revival, the world is without hope right now. And watching the news incessantly won't do anything but make you angry and depress you. Now, stay informed, yes. It's important. There's an election coming up. We need to be informed on the issues, and we need to vote accordingly. But don't let it get you down. Why? Because you know a secret. I've said it before. I'll say it again. We ought to walk around with this little clever grin on our face all the time. We should carry ourselves in such a way that other people come up and say, "What do you know that I don't know?" And then we tell them, "I know that my God is a promise-keeping God, and I know that He has promised me things that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the thought of man. They're so wonderful. I know that when this life is over, I'll fly away to be with Him forever." If God be for us, who could be against us? And yet we remain depressed. We grumble and complain. And you know, things might be tough. Life at times might seem unbearable, but even in the worst of conditions, even in the direst of circumstances, if we'll only remember God's precious and magnificent promises concerning the things that we can't even fathom, everything else will fade away into obscurity. Now let me just ask you this. Where does the ability to believe what God has promised us come from? It comes from His precious gift of faith. Unbeliever, I'll have some words to talk to you about in just a little while, but just as a precursor to what I'm about to tell you, you need to understand that if you're without Christ this morning, you have no promises of God onto which to cling. Well, you do. You have one promise. And that is, should you die in your unrepentant sin, you will go to hell for eternity. That's a promise that you can also take to the bank. But having said that, all of the promises that you read in Scripture, I mean, we know for a fact that unbelievers often read the Scriptures as a means of comfort, as a means of reassurance, because there are so many promises there. Those don't belong to you, unbeliever. Those promises are reserved for God's own. Pray that you're one of His own. Call out for Him to save you, and He will. And then guess what? These promises are yours too. But we need to understand that the vehicle for conveying these promises to us and making them believable is the gift of faith. Something that not all men are born with, something that has to be given to us by God's grace in salvation. If you're still in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews 11. Let's see if we can gain a better understanding of the necessary connection between the gift of faith and believing God's promises. Hebrews 11, verse 1. What is faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What this means is that the fulfillment of God's promises that's meant to encourage us is important, yes, but what's more encouraging are the promises themselves. Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, what were Adam and Eve promised relative to the solution to their sin problem? Well, they're promised that although there would be enmity between Satan and mankind, there would come a day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They had that promise that one day their mistake would be atoned for, that one day God was going to make provision for their sin, the very sin that cost them house and home, the very sin that had them expelled from the garden that they had known since their creation. They had that promise. And don't you think that that promise supported them? That promise was very dear to them, very precious to them, even in their post-exile state? Yes. And what was that promise exactly? Well, it was the promise of the Messiah's finished work of redemption. While Adam and Eve never saw this promise fulfilled, they were still, no doubt, greatly encouraged by the promise itself. In Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 12, the writer goes on to give us more examples of how this kind of faith was operative in the lives of certain prominent individuals. First, he talks about the faith of Abel, which prompted him to offer God a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of his brother Cain. Why? Because he understood and looked forward to God's fulfillment of his promises. We're not told exactly that Abel had some extra revelation or extra insight. We're just not told, but we have to surmise from what we do understand there. Again, this is one of those deductive conjectures I was talking about in the first hour. We are making an educated guess here that Abel knew something about God and his expectations in worship. However that happened, he knew that. He knew that God was who he said he was, and God was to be worshipped in a certain way. This is why he offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. Did Abel ever see any of those promises or the fulfillment of all of those promises? No. No. But he did understand the nature of God's promises in some way. Next, the author mentions Enoch, who was taken by God so that he wouldn't see death. Why? Because he possessed a faith that was pleasing to God. And as we read in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is that? But another way of saying that he who has faith, he who comes to God, must believe that God is who he says he is, and that God will make good on his promises. All of them. Enoch looked forward to God's ultimate fulfillment of those promises. The next name mentioned here is Noah. Noah built an ark so that his family would be spared from God's wrath in the flood. And what was it that compelled Noah to do that? Folks, you've got to agree that that's just craziness. Left alone, without the component of faith, that would be crazy. I mean, we went to the replica of the Ark in Kentucky, and it's built to the exact specifications mentioned in Scripture. Now, I'm sure it didn't look as nice as that one looked. I mean, I would live on that Ark, right? It's really nice. But you know what else it is? It's unimaginably large. And building that thing for Noah would have been unimaginably difficult. And to those around him, God says, it's going to rain. It's going to what? What is that? It had never rained. There's going to be a flood. Okay. Nobody believed him. What are you doing? No, I'm building a boat. What's a boat? You're doing what? At every turn, Noah had logical reason to doubt. Maybe I've just been deceived. Maybe I'm doing this. I don't know why I'm doing this. Why was Noah doing it, though? Because he had been given the gift of faith by God. Faith to do what? Faith to believe that God was going to do exactly what God told him would happen. And it was through the vehicle of faith, it was through this belief that God would make good on those promises that enabled Noah and his family to be spared from certain death. The rest of the world perishing in the process. Noah believed God's promises. In verses 8 through 10, we're told that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a strange land, not having a clue where it was that he was supposed to go or what he was to do there, he obeyed. Why? Why? We're told why. Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What would cause a man to look forward to that? The promise of an immutable, thrice holy God. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In verse 11, we're reminded that Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had promised. On what basis did Sarah consider God to be faithful? On the basis of her own God-given faith. She could not have believed that otherwise. She would not have believed that otherwise. You who believe here this morning, you believe only because God has given you the gift of faith. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved. And that is the gift of God through faith. It's the gift of God. Why? Why must it be the gift of God? Why don't I just spontaneously decide that, yep, everything God says is true, I'm going to believe in that God? Because again, it's not according to works, lest any man should boast. Every one of us here who believe have been given the precious gift of faith by God to believe the unbelievable. in verse 12. The author writes, "Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And here's the most important takeaway from all of this in verse 13. All these who? All of these possessors of God-given faith, all of these believing saints of old, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Every one of us believes according to faith, which is the ability to believe that which is not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. And as you know, the rest of the chapter includes even more examples of those who lived by God-given faith. Faith sufficient to believe that God would make good on whatever He had promised, even though none of them would live long enough to see those promises fulfilled. These promises alone were their rock. This hope they were given as an anchor of the soul. And it was by this faith that the writer goes on to explain that those before us conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Do you get that? Do you understand how important it is to realize that the only reason God has not completely and utterly fulfilled His promises is because He's not yet done saving people? God intends at one particular time, He intends to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth in that great ingathering of the saints where we will be with Him forevermore, but He will not do that until the last soul that He is intended to save is saved. And I know, I've said it before myself, having studied this past week, I am more than ever reluctant to say what I've said for so long. Yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, come and rescue us from this dark and dying world. But then I thought about it. How selfish. I need to alter that prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but not until You're done. Not until that last precious soul is redeemed should You plan to save even more beyond me. Then I'll wait. And I'll wait patiently. And I'll wait expectantly. All of these individuals went through all of these things because they looked forward to the promises. They didn't have this unquenchable need for God to answer all of His promises in their own time. They didn't have this narcissistic approach to their own faith where they said, "Okay, I'm saved, now you can come back." Folks, we shouldn't be that short-sighted. Our prayer every day should be, Lord, don't come back. Don't come back until those that I'm praying for and those that I love and those that I know you love, don't come back until they're all brought in. Do you have family? Do you have friends, children, grandchildren that have yet to come to know the Lord? Then rest on His promises and cry out for Him to save them now. I suspect that the Lord is not going to tarry much longer. I just had that gut feeling. But let us all begin to pray, Lord, help me to trust in Your promises more. Even though I may never see them fulfilled in my lifetime, physically, at the same time, use me as the instrument to bring Your remaining saints in. At the same time, make me content, whatever. Can we not begin to pray that? Can we not look so narcissistically at our own salvation and simply revel in the promises themselves? I pray that we can. As one commentator noted, the design of God was that they and we may be perfected together. And that's the promise that we long to see fulfilled even now. You know, I'm not a fan of canned prayers, but I do on occasion read great prayers. One of the best books that I'm aware of happens to be a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. Another of my favorite reads, and you might not believe this, but I like to read the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And just by coincidence, I was reading it this past Monday, and I came across this. Again, just by coincidence. Not really. Listen to this prayer. Almighty God, with whom do live the spirits of those who depart hence in the Lord, and with whom the souls of the faithful, after they are delivered from the burden of the flesh, are in joy and felicity. We give thee hearty thanks for the good examples of all those thy servants, who having finished their course in faith, do now rest from their labors. And we beseech thee that we, with all those who are departed in true faith of thy holy name, may have our perfect consummation and bliss, both in body and soul, in thy eternal and everlasting glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Look back to what God has done. Look forward to what He is yet to do, and see yourself right in the midst of all. Most of us in this room this morning will likely not live long enough to witness the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And again, that's not a bad thing. Because as long as God tarries, it just means that more souls can be brought into His kingdom. Just like the saints of old, instead of selfishly demanding that God make good on all that He has promised, our faith enables us to rest in those promises themselves. And let me just say this as well. Again, if you are here without Christ this morning, you have no promises upon which to rest. Dan and I often remark about how difficult it is to even imagine not having Christ in our lives. When bad things happen, and they do, to whom does the unbeliever turn? Well, I'll tell you who they turn to. I heard this just this past week. Somebody's dad died and they wanted prayer of all things. They're not believers, they're atheists. Why do they want prayer? Because the universe dealt them a cruel blow. The universe? That's who you're hinging your hopes on? This nebulous thing called the universe? Please. How people do it, I just don't know. But you need to know, as an unbeliever, if you're here this morning, you have no promises on which to rest. You have nothing to look forward to but death. And whether you believe it or not, an eternity in hell should you die in your trespasses and sins. And this is why we as believers are always talking to you about your eternal condition. This is why we refuse to shut up when it comes to giving you the gospel. It's not because we think we're better than you. Some may approach it that way, but most of us don't. It's not because we think we're better than you. It's not because we're standing in judgment of you. It's not because we hate you. And yet, this has not prevented governments the world over from declaring the gospel hate speech. Of course, coming from a bunch of people who can't tell you what a woman is, it's not surprising. Who think there are more than two genders, nothing surprises me anymore. But contrary to popular belief, we don't badger you with the good news of the gospel because we have it out for you. We badger you with the good news of the gospel because we know that you're lost in trespasses and sins, and should you die in those trespasses and sins, you will spend eternity in hell. We don't want that for you. So if we're guilty of anything, it's what? The greatest form of love. I've said it before. If you find a man who's, you know, you're out there boating in the Gulf of Mexico, and there's a guy just treading water, and looks like he's been there for I don't know how long, and he's flailing. He's getting to the point where he's gone under once, he's gone under twice. Next time he ain't coming back up. And you throw him a life preserver. Here, grab it. I'll not grab that, you hateful bigot. Is that going to be his response? No, any sane man would say, thank you. So when you give the gospel to the lost, and they reply back, well, you're just being judgmental and hateful. Don't be dismayed by that. Matter of fact, that's what their father, the devil, would have them say, is it not? Now, for those of us who do believe, turn to Ephesians 2. One of the most humbling aspects of being a believer is the realization and the acknowledgement that we too were once without these promises. Ephesians 2, read with me beginning at verse 11. Let me just set this up. Having just explained how we who were once dead in trespasses and sins have, by God's grace, been made alive together with Christ, Paul writes this. And by the way, again, it's helpful to remember once again how Paul defines true Israel back in Romans 2 and Romans 9. He defines true Israel not as a particular ethnic persuasion or physical pedigree. True Israel is simply those numbered among God's elect. Hold that in your mind as we go through this. Paul writes, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now get this, before you draw that line of demarcation between this group of people known as the Jews and Christians, hear this, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. There's true Israel. There's the true people of God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, the moment you're saved, you are brought into this one group. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever couldn't be clearer when it comes to understanding who possesses God's promises and who doesn't. And if you're an unbeliever, again, the only way that you can possess these promises is for God to save you and give you the precious gift of faith that's necessary to believe them. And if you're a believer, you've been given these promises to bolster your faith, to give you something to look forward to that is as secure as God himself. Now, from God's perspective, why has he given us these precious and magnificent promises? Well, as Peter writes here in verse 4b of our text, you're like, wait a minute, Pastor, you've just gone that long just talking about 4a? Yes. In verse 4b of our text, we've been given these promises, quote, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. First things first, what does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? It's very interesting here that Peter's using pagan terminology. The pagans, back then, as they do today, insisted that it's entirely possible for us to tap into the divine, to become the equivalent of little gods ourselves. Matter of fact, this is not just in what you might see and recognize as rank paganism. This is also taught in many charismatic circles, right? This is what Joyce Meyer believes. This is what Kenneth Copeland believes. This is what Kenneth Hagin believed. They believe that when we're told things like this, not that we become more like God, but that we are capable of becoming little gods. It's straight out of paganism 101. It's not true. That's not at all what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. All Peter is saying is that when we demonstrate the reality of our God-given faith by trusting in the promises that God has made, it will have a profound spiritual effect on us. It's really no different than Paul's statement in Ephesians 3:19. Remember what he prays for the Ephesians there? He prays that they might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That doesn't mean that you become God, little g. It doesn't mean that you become an exact replica of God. All it does mean is that we are able to understand God in a whole new way relative to the promises that he has made us. And the knowledge of such things actually fills us up with his presence and his assurance. It's no different than the formula that Paul often uses to describe believers as being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says that we who believe have the mind of Christ. Now, does that mean we actually have Jesus' brain? No. No. Listen to Matthew Henry here. Matthew Henry said, those who receive the promises of the gospel partake of the divine nature. They're renewed in the spirit of their mind after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Their hearts are set for God and his service. They have a divine temper and disposition of soul. Though the law is the ministration of death and the letter kills, yet the gospel is the ministration of life, and the Spirit quickens those who are naturally dead in trespasses and sins. Those in whom the Spirit works the divine nature are freed from the bondage of corruption. Those who are by the Spirit of grace renewed in the spirit of their mind are translated into the liberty of the children of God, for it is in the world in which corruption reigns. Those who are not of the Father but of the world are under the power of sin. The world lies in wickedness, and the dominion that sin has in the men of the world is through lust. Their desires are to it, and therefore it rules over them. In short, to say that we've been partakers of the divine nature simply means that we've become sharers in the moral nature of God. Remember, we talked about in our systematic theology class, we talked about how we can make a division between God's attributes or his perfections. God's perfections are also labeled as incommunicable attributes. Those are things he can't share with us. Though we're commanded to be holy as he is holy, we will never be as holy as he is. Though we are commanded to love as he has loved us, we will never love to the same degree that he loves us. So we recognize he has his perfections, those incommunicable attributes, which also among those are his self-existence, his eternality, that is, he has no beginning or end, his immutability, we will always be mutable, his impeccability, his perfection, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. We will never share in those things. Those are incommunicable. But we do share, as the imago Dei, the image bearers of God, we do share some of his communicable attributes. In that way, we are partakers of the divine nature. You see how it can get kind of convoluted? But if we'll just keep in mind that we were made in the image of God himself in all of these important ways, we'll never be God or gods. This is really God's reversal of the catastrophic effect of sin in our lives and his restoring us to the original condition of Adam as the imago Dei. By God's grace and for his glory, we who believe have escaped, or better, we have been delivered from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Whereas before salvation we lusted for the things of this world, riches, fame, sensual pleasure, material possessions, and the like, we've been delivered from all of that. And we've been enabled to seek only the things that really matter in the eternal scheme of things. This lust that Peter speaks of here is not the lust that we all too commonly experience, namely in terms of adultery, as Jesus says. It's not just lusting after other people or other women. It's really not just lusting after their possessions. This term encapsulates everything that's wrong with us. Think about all the things that you bemoan not having that you wish you had. You know what you're committing? The sin of lust. If you find yourself to be deficient in any way, whether that be materially, physically, spiritually, you're guilty of lusting. To lust simply means to desire that which you don't have. And if you understand that you don't have that because God has not sovereignly provided that to you, then what's the reaction? You should be content. Right? Lust encompasses a lot of things. So do we no longer have to worry about any of that since it's all in the past? Do we simply rest on our laurels and let go and let God? Just let him take it from here? Not exactly. As we're going to see, Lord willing, in our next study, as encouraging as Peter's words have been thus far in verses 1 through 4, you know, relative to the reliability of God's promises, we still need to be careful, as he writes in verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? How do we make our calling and election sure? How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as is said in another place? Well, we're going to cover that next time, Lord willing, as we pick up at verse 5. If you've ever wondered what it means to make your calling and election sure, then you'll want to be here for those sermons, probably a few sermons to come in that regard. As I close this morning, though, let me encourage those of you who believe not only to trust in God's promises, but to rest in them. To rest in them. Use them as a proverbial pillow for your head. God is good. And everything that happens to you as a believer happens for your good and His glory. Trust Him. Rest in Him, knowing that those things are true. At the same time, while you're resting, let me also encourage you to always be on your guard. Satan is alive. Even now, Satan prowls around, seeking whomever he may devour. Now, you're protected by the blood of Christ. You're in no danger of being consumed by the devil. But man, he can sure pester you until we reach glory. Put on the full armor of God. Rest in His promises. And then you'll begin to understand what all of that means in terms of how secure you really are. Get to know more about God. And He will multiply His grace and peace in your life. How can we do that? We do that because we know that He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And in the process, He's delivered us from the corruption that is in the world by lust. I would invite you to read ahead, if you're not already doing that. Read ahead this coming week in anticipation of next week's study and learn for yourselves all of these important disciplines that you need to observe and practice that will help you trust Him even more. And one final word to the lost. You need to know that you'll have no hope. And you'll enjoy none of God's assuring promises to give you that inner peace that you desperately crave unless and until you call upon Christ. Call upon Him now. Today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Call upon Him now. Now, to you who don't believe, you will find temporal pleasure, right? It's been well said that for the believer, this life is the closest to hell that will ever come. But for the unbeliever, this life is actually the closest to heaven that you'll ever come. You will enjoy temporal blessings. You'll find temporal pleasure here and there as you continue to cater to your flesh. But what you really need is for God to save you and bless you with His abiding promises. And I know I speak for every believer here this morning in saying that we are content to pray that God does that work in your life, even now. Time's growing short, by the way. There is coming a day when that last soul will be redeemed. Don't be caught if that day should be today. Call upon Him while He is yet near, and He will save your soul.